There is a very impertinent question which appears in Genesis, the 47th chapter. As a matter of fact, you may feel that this question is terribly impertinent, but I'm sure you'll likewise agree that it's a pertinently impertinent question. I apologize to all of you ladies who are present this morning, though the men may feel as you do that it's rather impertinent. It's the question which we have at verse 8 in Genesis chapter 47. How old are you? That is impertinent. How old are you? We're not concerned about Pharaoh. We're not concerned now with the background of this inquiry. We're concerned with its application to our own spiritual life. How old are you? How old am I? Now, it's possible to view an individual's age from a calendar standpoint or from a character standpoint. And it's a pity that calendar age and character age don't always coincide. Chronologically, an individual may be an adult. And physically, of course, an individual may be an adult. And legally, moreover, an individual may be an adult. Yet emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, an adult may be woefully immature. Here's a man who runs a large corporation. He does it efficiently. He does it with success. He's a man of distinction. And he swings a golf club like an expert. And the law allows him to drive a car and fly a plane. But when you get to know him, when he starts opening up and disclosing his character, you speedily discern that this individual is surprisingly childish. You discover that emotionally and psychologically he's never grown up, though indisputably he is an adult. Yes, chronologically, physically, legally, he is mature. Nevertheless, he's emotionally at a state of arrested development. And psychologically, he is immature. And spiritually, he probably is just in some stage of infancy as yet. So what we've got to recognize is that there's a distinction between character age and chronological age. Our hope is obviously to bring these two into harmony. Now, what I'd like to do in the time at our disposal, and I guess we can run until what, about 20 minutes of 11? Is that it? What I'd like to do in this time is study some characteristics of childishness as they are presented to us in the Word of God. You caught what I said. We are not discussing childlikeness. We're discussing rather childishness. The Bible commends childlikeness. And I suppose that's because a childlike person is a very open person, a very honest person, a person without duplicity or hypocrisy, a person who is marked by certain transparency and authenticity. That, I'm assuming, is the childlike person, and the Bible commends this character orientation. We're discussing, on the contrary, childishness. And the Word of God deplores this character orientation as strongly as it approves, disapproves childishness. We're going to begin then by reference to 1 Corinthians, the 11th, the 13th chapter, please. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and verse 11. We all know that this is the passage where Paul is singing the praises of a supernatural love, that love which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we have trusted Jesus Christ and when we are living under His Lordship. Well, as you read through this eulogy of love, you come to a statement in verse 11 which bears upon the matter of childishness or immaturity. Paul writes, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, shall we phrase it, when I grew up, when I attained a measure of maturity, I put away these childish things." We ask ourselves, how does a child speak? I don't profess to be professionally a psychologist. That really isn't my bag. And I don't profess to have too much understanding of what makes kids tick. We were blessed with only one girl, and she inherited all the virtues of her mother, and by some prevenient grace was spared the vices and weaknesses of her father. Consequently, I'm no authority on this subject. But it strikes me that a child speaks unrealistically. And by that, I simply mean that a child, because he's a child, often gets imagination and reality confused. He's not lying. He's not fabricating. He's just failing to perceive the distinction between fact and fancy. A child, therefore, is often unrealistic in what he has to say. I was visiting with some friends a while ago. The father and mother were still getting ready to go out. So the four-year-old boy entertained me. He was a simply charming rascal. And discoursed as if he were an adult. Later in the morning it was, I complimented his somewhat poverty-stricken pastor father on the acquisition of their new car. "What car?" he asked me. "Well, the car your boy was describing to me," I explained. And this boy had sat there, 4 year old, remember, and he had told me about the car, the make, the color, everything that they were getting. His father shook his head and exclaimed, "That kid has some imagination. He's forever doing this sort of thing." His mother will be in the kitchen and he'll exclaim, "Mom, look, there's a mountain lion coming up the sidewalk." And when the mother gets there, of course, there isn't even a pussycat. The child was doing something which your abnormally bright children likewise do. The child was letting his imagination run riot, and he was using this remarkable capacity for communication, which we call speech, in an unrealistic fashion. Well, we excuse this in a child, precisely because he is a child. Part of our job as parents acculturating our children is to help them distinguish between imagination and reality. Our job is to help them use this capacity for verbal communication in such a way that they don't mix up fact and fancy. A child, consequently, if you will accept the way it strikes me, talks unrealistically. How about myself? Do I still talk like a child? Do I incline, for example, to exaggerate? Do I incline to boast? Do I incline to gossip? And maybe throw in a few spicy fragments of falsehood? Do I incline perhaps even to communicate things which are downright untruth? Science is achieving some remarkable technological exploits. I wouldn't be surprised if eventually we get some sort of device which invades the ultimate retreat of privacy, our own minds. Well, if science ever comes up with a device which can read my mind or your mind, we'll probably resign from the human race. It wouldn't surprise me, though, if science eventually came up with some device by which Big Brother, the state authority, could monitor our conversation. Suppose this were possible. Suppose that for an entire month, somebody invisibly could monitor everything you say. Would that individual report that you are mature and that you use this God-given capacity for communication on the adult level? Or would he report that you speak like a child and your communication is unrealistic and your communication is distorted by falsehood and by exaggeration and by boasting? We're drafting a checklist, characteristics of childishness, and the first of these marks is here in Paul's hymn praising love. Do I speak like a child unrealistically? Notice a second characteristic which the apostle suggests in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Do I understand like a child? Well, here again I hazard a guess. It strikes me that a child understands superficially, because he is a child and because his mind isn't as yet fully developed. May interest you as parents to know that, according to the psychologists, we reach our maximum IQ somewhere around the age of 16. And after that, the potential doesn't increase. What we do with our IQ is another issue altogether. Well, the child, because he is a child, doesn't have the ability to grasp things in any depth. He has a very superficial understanding of concepts or ideas, what we would call truth, and he has a very superficial concept or grasp of values, what's worthwhile, what isn't worthwhile. Maybe what we ought to do is glance at a passage which supplements 1 Corinthians. It's Hebrews, please, the fifth chapter, where there's another reference to this childlike characteristic. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. A child, I've been saying, talks unrealistically, and he understands truth and value superficially. Well, consider what the apostle writes in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, verses 12 through 14. He's addressing himself to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and they've apparently been going on with the Lord for quite a while. And that's why he says, when for the time, in view of the length of your spiritual experience, you ought to be teachers, people who have a firm grip on the Christian view of truth and value. You have need that one teach you again the ABCs of our faith. And you are become such as have need of milk, that's a child's diet, and not of the solid food which an adult should be eating. For, he goes on to explain, everyone who uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's on a diet of spiritual pablum. He's a babe. He hasn't matured in Christ. But solid food belongs to those that are of full age, those who have grown up in our Lord Jesus, even those who by reason of use, by the exercise of their spiritual faculties through prayer and through reading of the Bible and through fellowship and through service, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, judge what is right, what is wrong, what is good, and what is evil. You take an immature individual and you give him a choice, your child. A choice between a nice vitamin-crammed dish of spinach or a heaping mound of cheap ice cream, which will probably induce tooth decay. And you explain the relative values and disvalues of these two offerings. Which will your child take? Of course, yours is a precocious genius, so he'll choose spinach. But the average kid who doesn't discern in any depth will take the cheap ice cream. Or you give your child a choice between a morning at the art museum, learning about Picasso and Rembrandt, that on the one hand, or on the other hand, a morning at the amusement park where all he'll do will be get dizzy by going on rides. And you explain the values and the disvalues. And which does your child choose? Well, typically he'll choose the morning at the amusement park, unless he's a precocious, a rather queer kind of youngster. A child just doesn't grasp value, and neither does a child in any depth grasp truth. He lacks, may I repeat it, the capacity to lay hold on deep and intricate ideas. But I'm not a child chronologically. I'm grown up maybe in some area of science. My mind operates like a machine. And maybe I pride myself on my mental sharpness, the depth of my discernment. When it comes to the Christian view of truth, am I still at the ABC stage? When it comes to the Christian view of value, am I deceived by all the glittering tinsel of the present world? Do I have my own distinctive concept of value? Or do I share the secular values of my neighbors? Houses, boats, cars, stocks, bonds. These are the things that matter. Am I living with eternity's values in view? Or am I living in order to obtain the values of the present world? Do I understand like a child? Go back with me, please, to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 11, as we notice a third characteristic of childishness suggested by this text. I've been saying, following Paul, that a child speaks unrealistically, a child understands superficially, and now, as we come to that statement, I thought as a child, let me suggest that a really immature person thinks egocentrically. That's how a child thinks. And now you realize why I was saying this should have come first in our series, because if you were here for the initial session, we were talking about a mark of maturity, which is self-extension, getting outside one's own little life, And the contrast, the antithesis to that is egocentricity, and that's one of the characteristics of childishness. Necessarily, because he is a child, an individual doesn't have the capacity to project himself into another person's situation. He isn't able imaginatively and emotionally to identify with somebody else. He has, a more or less Bostonian view of life. And the inhabitants of Boston once thought that it was the hub of the universe. Well, a child views himself as the hub of his little universe. And everything orbits around his desires and his wishes and his appetites. We understand this in a child. He has to develop capacities for sympathy. He has to develop capacities for empathy, that remarkable ability which genuine adults have to feel almost as if they were somebody else. Well, a child lacks this, and we excuse it. But you and I are adults, at least we're adults chronologically. Are we still thinking egocentrically? Are we all wrapped up in our own little lives? There's a popular novel in which the author is dissecting one of his characters. And if your name happens to be Edith, I apologize. Because the author writes, Edith was a little world bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. Well, that's how some adults are. Little worlds bounded north, south, east, and west by themselves. And they haven't begun in any significant degree to invest, what I was saying before, time and interest and money and energy in wider and wider orbits of involvement outside their own little world. Do I think like a child, egocentrically? Now, let's leave 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and turn to something our Lord Jesus Christ has to say in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 16 and 17. He's sketching childishness as it was manifested by the boys and girls of his own age. But his sketch of childishness, Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 16 and 17, applies equally to boys and girls today. Children in Oklahoma City, 1971, aren't essentially different from children in first century Palestine. Thus, Jesus asks, Matthew chapter 11 at verse 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? You adults who are listening to me, Jesus is addressing that audience, but not comprehending because of your character structure. Well, this generation is like unto children. Children who are sitting in the marketplaces where they were accustomed then to play, and they are calling unto their fellows, and they are saying, we've piped unto you, and you haven't danced. We've mourned unto you, and you haven't lamented. Now, do you get the picture? Here are kids who won't cooperate. Here are kids who insist on having their own way. Here are kids who probably are sitting out there on the sidelines, pouting emotionally. Kids who are reacting irrationally, not with an adult objectivity. Well, do I react like a child? That's the question, and that's the characteristic. Do I react like a child, emotionally, subjectively? Do I react like a child? Do I pout uncooperatively if I can't have my way and if the game isn't played as I direct that it be. We smile indulgently at kids when they react this way, subjectively, emotionally, when they pout uncooperatively because they can't get their own way. Here's a boy, and he's got the only bat, and when they won't let him be up at bat all the time, he takes his bat and he walks home. Or here are two little girls having an imitation tea party. One happens to own the dishes, and if she can't pour, then home she goes with her dishes. Well, this is funny as you watch kids. It's a little bit amusing, but what about adults? What about adults who lack objectivity? What about adults who react subjectively and emotionally and irrationally? What about adults who pout uncooperatively if they can't get their own way? I hope you men don't think I'm just talking to women. I'm talking to all of us human beings. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the Old Testament. You recall King Ahab? He was an adult, chronologically and physically and legally, to be sure. He was the king. But Ahab wanted something, Naboth's vineyard. Have you read that story recently? And when he couldn't buy Naboth's vineyard, and it wasn't for sale for certain traditional reasons, that great big hulk of a man marched home. It's so really amusing. And he put himself down on the bed, and he turned his face to the wall, and he pouted until Jezebel moved in and took action. Well, there are plenty of Ahabs today, physical adults who are reacting emotionally like children. You don't have any in Metropolitan Bible Church, but I've been in churches where there are adults who react subjectively, emotionally, irrationally. There are adults who pout uncooperatively. So they're going to put down green carpet instead of blue. They won't get a penny from me for the next 6 months. At that church supper, no tickets, you know, just a fellowship supper. At that church supper, the pastor praised her pie, and he never said anything about my chocolate cake. That's the last time I cart any grub to our functions. And thus it goes. If he gets elected to the board instead of me, I'm through. I'll never darken the door of that place again. You have no people like that here, but they clutter up the woods elsewhere. Do I react like a child emotionally? And then you have to add, do I pout uncooperatively when I can't get my own way? There's still another characteristic of childishness which we ought to note, and I'm glad that Mike read from Ephesians chapter 4. It's probably the key passage on this subject of maturation. May we return to that, please? Ephesians chapter 4, only we return to it now for the specific purpose of abstracting a characteristic of childishness. And this characteristic emerges in the 14th verse. It's Ephesians chapter 4. Read it as though it were an imperative. Henceforth, be no more children. Paul admonishes all of us. Well, what are children like? They are tossed to and fro. They are carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And what do we draw from this? Well, a child fluctuates irresponsibly in his convictions and in his obligations, whatever they may be. I repeat, a child fluctuates irresponsibly. That's the graphic picture in the passage. Reed shaken with a wind, if you like. Tossed to and fro, carried about by every passing breeze. Now, a child lacks the capacity to defend his own convictions. Our job as parents, if I may elaborate still further, is to train our children to know why they believe something and to hold tenaciously to those beliefs. But a child typically hears something in school, then he hears something from his parents, and then he hears something on TV, and he's in a state of confusion. He doesn't know what to believe. And he'll probably follow until he grows to some measure of maturity, whatever was said to him by the last impressive adult person. Or a child is given a job to do. And he sets to work with a good will. I send my son out to shovel the sidewalk. And he's willing to do it, except that a chum comes along and they start to toss some snowballs at each other. And then there's an unfortunate dog strays by and they run after that cur, bombarding the poor animal. And after that, there's a fire engine. 2 hours later, I walk outside and there's the shovel and the snow on the sidewalk and the boy nowhere in sight. I expect this of a child, fluctuation in his convictions, fluctuation in any responsibilities. But what about adults? I agree with G.K. Chesterton, who declared the purpose of opening the mind is like that of opening the mouth to shut it again on something solid. As adults, we ought to have some convictions. And we ought to stand for those convictions and not be fluctuating. We hear something on TV, we read a new book. I'm all in favor of a proper open-mindedness, but I've already disclosed my own position. The purpose of opening the mind is like that of opening the mouth to shut it again on something solid. And you and I, as adults, ought to have some spiritual convictions to which we stubbornly adhere, knowing why we hold those convictions. In the same fashion, we ought not fluctuate in our responsibilities. If we take a job, we ought to do that job unto the Lord. Whether the job is singing in the choir, whether the job is ushering, whether the job is teaching a Sunday school class, the greatest ability in the end and the mark of adulthood is responsibility. As many a man with a gallant air goes galloping to the fray, but the man who counts is the man who's there when the smoke is cleared away. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs hosts of adults, men and women alike, who will be in their pitching all the time, not fluctuating irresponsibly like children. The last characteristic of childishness that I'm going to mention is brought out in Galatians, the fourth chapter. Paul, in verses 1 and 2 of this passage, refers to a custom which prevailed in his day. A rich boy would be placed under a pedagogue, a tutor, an adult, who would guide him, an adult who would make his decisions, an adult who would tell him what to eat and what to wear, an adult who would supervise his studies, an adult on whom that boy would depend slavishly. Paul says, consequently, here at the outset of Galatians chapter 4, the heir, the boy who is slated to inherit the whole fortune, as long as he is a child, is no different from a servant, though in the future he's going to be lord of everything. But that boy is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And what does this suggest? A child lives, even today, dependently. He must depend upon adults for supervision. He must depend upon adults to tell him what to do and what to think and how to act. He can't manage his own affairs because he is a child. Now, apply this spiritually, because that's our concern. Am I living dependently? If I were withdrawn from this environment and didn't have the pastors to depend upon, didn't have other Christians who might give me support, would my spiritual life shrivel? Am I interacting with the Bible firsthand? Am I studying the Word of God for myself? Or am I, as a Protestant, behaving as if I were a Roman Catholic? Am I waiting for ex cathedra pronouncements from the pulpit so I know what to believe? And do I simply parrot what the pastoral staff is preaching? And you get me, this is no disparagement of them by any means. Neither do I intend to belittle the pastoral office nor the necessity for gifted teachers. I'm simply indicating that there are many Christians who never enter into a first-hand relationship with God. We have churches all across the country, evangelical and biblical churches, that are simply jammed with spiritual clinging vines. Believers who have never grown up and achieved a direct and first-hand relationship with God. Well, here's our checklist. Shall we run through it? Do I speak like a child unrealistically? Do I understand like a child superficially my grasp of truth and value from a Christian perspective? Do I think like a child egocentrically, all wrapped up in my own little life? Do I react like a child emotionally? And do I pout uncooperatively if I fail to get my own way? And do I, more than that, fluctuate like a child irresponsibly in my convictions and assignments? And last of all, do I live like a child dependently? Well, if I conclude that I'm childish rather than childlike, it's time I paid some attention to Paul's arresting imperative in Ephesians chapter 4, grow up. Grow up in Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the other studies is to indicate how we ought to be grown.